Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be with us now as we come together to study the Scriptures and to look at this chapter from Knowing God. We thank you for the teaching of the Word of God regarding your jealousy. And we pray that you grant us understanding and wisdom as we look at this topic tonight. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
I'm going to read a passage from Exodus 34. We looked at part of Exodus 34 last Sunday. We're looking at it tonight at the Bible study, and we're going to look at it again this coming Sunday as well. So by the time we're through with this, we'll know Exodus 34. But this is earlier than the section we looked at last week or this coming Sunday. Exodus 34, I'm going to start at verse 12. Watch yourself that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you are going, or it become a snare in your mind, in your midst. But rather, you are to tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and cut down their Asherim. For you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Otherwise, you might make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they would play the harlot with their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and someone might invite you to eat of his sacrifice, and you might take some of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters might play the harlot with their gods and cause your sons also to play the harlot with their gods. So this is something that as the Lord mentions all of this to Moses, I was just reading this earlier this week, going through Numbers, where the exact thing happens here that God warns about. Yeah, you'll recall in Numbers 25, where Balak, the king of Moab, saw the Israelites. The Israelites wanted to come through his territory while during the wilderness wandering, and Balak said no. And he's terrified because the Israelites are such a large group of people. So he goes and he hires Balaam to curse Israel. And Balaam can't do it. You know, three times, he tells him in advance. He said, only what God, the Lord says am I going to be able to do. Mm-hmm. So sure enough, three times in a row, Balaam actually blesses Israel rather than curses Israel. And then the chapter sort of ends with Balaam getting back on his donkey and riding back home again. It's not until we get to the book of Revelation that we discover that before he left, Balaam apparently gave Balak the idea of sending some of the scantily clad young ladies in the camp of Moab into the camp of Israel to tempt the young men, which is what God talks about here. And so already this warning is being fulfilled before the wilderness wandering is over in the book of Numbers. But in the midst of all of this, God says that he wants them to not worship any other god other than himself, the Lord. And he says, whose name is Jealous. He is a jealous God. And so this is God's description of himself. He talks about jealous. What is jealousy? I'm asking the questions to see if you read the chapter. No, okay. Yeah, I know the first question is, how do we know that God is jealous? But, you know, we're really talking about jealousy, and there's going to be an understanding of what jealousy is. What is jealousy? Let's talk about it for just a minute.
Jealousy is sin, except when God is jealous.
In general, that's true. There is a type of jealousy that is not sinful jealousy, and man can have that type of jealousy. We'll look at that in a little bit as well, but whenever we're talking about God, his jealousy is never a sinful jealousy at all. Okay, so how do we know that God is jealous? Okay, so where we read right here, as well as many other places, God mentions that. And how does he make that clear to Israel? Can you think of any place in Scripture? I'm going to go somewhere that I don't remember he mentioned, or he only mentioned in passing. Turn to Numbers 25. No, 20. Yeah, 25. Okay. As I mentioned in Numbers here, Balaam had been hired to curse Israel, and Numbers 23 and 24, that hasn't, all he's done is bless Israel. And then when you get to chapter 25, Israel is staying there, and it says in verse 1, while Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. For they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. And actually what happens is there's a plague that has started. So while all this is going on, and Moses and the elders are lamenting, right into the midst of all of this, one of the sons of Israel brings this Midianite gal, and they go into the tent, and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, realizes what's happening, and he picks up his spear, and he follows them into the tent, and he spears both of them through and kills them. And that checked the plague, but 24,000 people had already died from the plague at that point. So the Lord, one of the things we see about God showing how serious he is about this, he commends what Phinehas did. Somebody read verse 11. Ken, would you read verse 11, please?
Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy.
Okay, thank you very much. All right, so here you've got God commending Phinehas because Phinehas has exhibited the same type of jealousy, God's jealousy, and he has executed these two people for their sin. And the Lord says, I'm going to give him, Phinehas, my covenant of peace. And so he promises to Phinehas that his descendants will continue to be priests. So we see God's talking about how he is jealous, and God commending Phinehas for being jealous with the same kind of jealousy. When the Bible talks about God being jealous, it uses an anthropomorphism. We've talked about that before. God's eyes, God's hands, God's feet, you know, whatever. Those are descriptions of God that are given to us so that we can understand something about God. God is explaining himself to us in our terms so that we can understand something about him. But there's a danger in our misunderstanding when it comes to anthropomorphisms. What is the danger?
Because we're not God. And so God's things that he's describing aren't exactly human. They're, you know, we just aren't there. God's are perfect and ours are not.
Okay, good. That's true. Ours, no matter how good or how exalted our motives or actions or whatever might happen to be, they're still tainted with sin. As long as we're in this body of flesh, no matter how sanctified we are, there still are things that will be affected. There are things about us that will always be affected by sin. When we're talking about our jealousy, then, it's different from God's jealousy in that regard. Now, Phinehas, there are two kinds of jealousy, as I mentioned. And Phinehas here emulates God's jealousy. If you have a different Bible translation, some of the Bible translations, instead of jealousy, talk about zeal here. And zeal is a word that we're going to talk about later on in the chapter as well. So in some Bibles, they're used almost interchangeably. What two kinds of jealousy does Packer distinguish? If you've got the new book, it's on page 170. If you've got the old book, it's on page 153.
One is vicious, where you just want what somebody else has and want to get it at any cost and can't stand because they got it and you can't stand yourself because you don't have it.
Okay.
It's just mean.
Okay. That's exactly what he says there. So it expresses itself in envy, malice, and meanness of action. So, yeah. What's the other kind of jealousy?
To protect love relationship. Thank you. I guess if you're married, you know.
Okay. And that is a good kind of jealousy. Now, obviously sin can affect that as well, but that is the closest to our understanding of what God's jealousy is like, to look at the jealousy of a husband or a wife for his or her spouse. There is in the book of Numbers, once again, a test for jealousy. So I can find that earlier in here. Wait a minute, hold it. It's right after the red heifer. Hang on a minute. I had it yesterday and I lost it today. 19, 20, Mirabah. Well, how about that?
5:11.
What?
Is it 5:11?
That's it. Okay. Thank you. I had not gone back far enough. Yep. Okay. In chapter 5, thank you very much. Marion, would you read 11 and down through verse 15, 11 through 15?
And the Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, if a man's wife goes astray and is unfaithful to him by sleeping with another man, and this is hidden from her husband, and her impurity is undetected since there is no witness against her, and she has not been caught in the act, and if feelings of jealousy come over her husband, and he suspects his wife and she is impure, or if he is jealous and suspects her even though she is not impure, then he is to take his wife to the priest. He must also take an offering of a tenth of an ephah orally or on her behalf. He must not pour oil on it or put incense on it, because it is a grain offering for jealousy, a reminder offering to draw attention to guilt.
Okay, so then the rest of the chapter talks about the actual ceremony that takes place, and what happens is the woman is brought before the priest, and she takes a vow, and she drinks this water of jealousy, or the water of bitterness. It depends, once again, on your Bible translation is what it's called. And what happens is, if she is guilty, her belly swells and her thigh wastes away. That is not pregnancy, because if she's not guilty, it says in verse 28, but if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, she shall then be free to conceive children. So the idea is that the belly swelling and the thigh wasting away is a direct illness that God has struck her with. It's not pregnancy, because she's not able to conceive. Because God has struck her with this illness. So the blessing would be on her to be able to conceive after that, if she is found innocent of this. So it's a test that was given, that God set out in his word for jealousy. And so as we think about this type of jealousy, which is, you know, marital jealousy in general, it's normally looked on as a positive virtue. It doesn't mean that all the time, that obviously with sinners, you can mess things up badly, and this jealousy can become the wrong kind of thing and lead to all kinds of sin. But in general, this is the type of jealousy that we think about when we think about God being a jealous God. And it's because that jealousy of God is related to covenant love. How is jealousy an aspect of God's covenant love?
Well, it's depicted in all through Scripture as that we're the body of Christ is His bride.
Mm-hmm.
So we're like His wife. And He's jealous if we turn away or go after other gods, and
He's jealous. Yeah, there you go. So, I mean, essentially what we're looking at here is Israel in the Old Testament, the church in the New Testament, are looked upon as being married to God, that God has taken the church, Old Testament, New Testament, as his wife, his bride. And therefore, because God is pure and faithful and holy toward his bride, he expects his bride, his people, to be pure and faithful toward him. So when we go after other gods, then the Lord considers that to be adultery. It's a spiritual form of adultery. We're choosing some other husband rather than our husband, who is the triune God. And therefore, it's adultery, and God punishes that adultery very severely. And this is why you've got the first couple of commandments in the Ten Commandments talking about not having any other idols, not making other gods, and having no other god before him, and so on, that he's the one that we're to worship. This is why it is improper for us to make idols of any kind or images of any kind. And this is why God warned Moses, watch out that the people don't go after other gods. Don't intermarry with the nations, because their sons and their daughters will lead you astray to commit adultery with foreign gods. And so over and over again throughout Scripture, this departure from the true faith to the true God of Scripture by following false gods, the Lord himself terms adultery, and he punishes his people for such adultery. That's the relationship of this jealousy. He's jealous for his people to be pure and to be faithful to him. And so it's that jealousy is an aspect of his covenant love. So what does God expect of us? What does God demand of us, whom he has redeemed?
Absolute loyalty.
Okay. All right. Absolute loyalty. Not sometimes loyalty, not partial loyalty, not loyalty when you feel like it, but absolute loyalty.
It's a wonder I'm still alive.
It's a wonder all of us.
I know you're one of your.
Yeah, that's true. God is very gracious to us. That's absolutely true. Okay, so he demands from us. Let's see, where did that? He expressed that somewhere here. The worship of idols and all compromising relations with non-Israelite idolaters constituted disobedience and unfaithfulness, which God saw as spiritual adultery, provoking him to jealousy and vengeance. And then, here we go. This is the middle of, let's see if it's not a threefold, right before the threefold objective thing. What is the goal of God's covenant love? What is the goal of God's covenant love?
I don't
covenant love is that we worship and serve him forever.
Okay. All right.
The definition of the love is found in the prophecy of the sacrificial system. No greater love than man lay down his life for another.
Okay. Okay.
Covenant love is the part of God's plan for the world. His goal is that he should have a people on earth that are his people, as long as they're
good. Okay. Okay. And it goes on.
Yeah.
Go ahead. Keep, go on.
No, that's okay.
No, go on.
And after that, you'd have all his faithful ones of every age with him in glory.
Okay, so it's sort of that's sort of twofold when you think about it. So as long as the earth lasts, as long as we are in this age before the Lord Jesus returns, the goal of God's love is that he would have a people on earth to love him. And that would be faithful to him. And then, once Christ returns, after that, what God desires in his covenant love is that all of those who are faithful to him from all of history would be with him forever in glory. Okay, so those two aspects of it. It has a present aspect and a future aspect. It says, for God's ultimate objective, as the Bible declares it, is threefold. What is it? What's this threefold objective?
To vindicate his rule and righteousness by showing his sovereignty and judgment upon sin. I don't know my own mind, but I can read it.
Okay. That's correct. I mean, and notice that he said that's the first one.
Yes.
Second one?
To ransom and redeem his chosen people.
And a third one.
And to be loved and praised by them for his glorious acts of love and vindication.
Okay. Notice how he starts with, when he talks about the threefold objective, God's objective, is to vindicate his righteousness by showing his sovereignty in judgment. So the first thing a Packer points out is judgment. Then he turns to talk about ransoming God's people, and then being loved and praised by all of those whom he has redeemed. Okay. Why does Packer say that it is for the securing of this end ultimately that he is jealous? That's the sentence or two right down from what we just finished reading. The question is, where are we? I lost my place. Well, question number seven, the end of question number seven. Why does Packer say that it is for securing of this end, ultimately, that he is jealous? Okay. All right. Okay. So what does his jealousy lead him to do? One part of it we don't want to know. That's true. What does his jealousy lead him to do?
To judge and destroy the faithless among his people who fall into idolatry and sin, and indeed to judge the enemies of righteousness.
Okay.
So explain why those are two different groups there.
Okay, there are two different groups. It's that we're talking about his people and not his people.
Okay. Same
okay.
Story.
Yeah, and so those who are. Yeah. So those who are his people, but who are only externally his people, in other words, members of the church, members of Israel in the Old Testament, who were faithless, who rebelled against him, God would judge. and then all of those who are apart from Christ, God will judge. It's the same teaching that we find in, let's see, is it 2 Thessalonians? Let me see here. Yeah, here we go. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'm going to start. It's one of Paul's long involved sentences. So I'm going to start reading it. Verse, at least in my Bible, there's a new sentence at verse 6. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well. When, and here we go, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, and then notice verse 8, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, that's one group, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So those who have never heard, who are in rebellion against God, are judged, and those who have heard and have rejected the gospel are judged. Those are two groups. And so it's a similar type of thing we're talking about here, Pat, I think. Okay. All right.
And then to restore them after they've been chasing the number.
There you go. That's always important as well. So he does have mercy. He does extend mercy. And he does restore his people. And so you've got the example of God warning the Israelites that if they were faithless, he would send them into captivity, and they were faithless, and he sent them into captivity, but then he brought them back. And you've got him promising that he would send the Messiah, and he did do so, and they killed the Messiah. And so up until this point right now, as we're looking in Scripture, Israel in general, the Jews in general, are still in rebellion against Christ. But there is coming a time, according to the book of Romans, when all Israel will be saved. In other words, the majority, that there will be a reversal of the situation we find right now, and that the vast majority of the Jews will then be converted to Christ and turn to him and be saved. God does extend mercy. But in the meantime, to those who are in rebellion who do not receive his mercy, it's only vengeance and judgment. Okay. So, and it's because he's jealous. That's his name. So, what are two practical consequences of God's jealousy for those who profess to be the Lord's people? Two practical consequences.
They're supposed to be zealous and for God.
Okay, and that's one. What's the second one? We'll come back and talk about zeal. So we're not through with zeal yet. So
to keep the churches zealous, because it threatens the churches which are not zealous.
Right. Okay. So we'll come back and talk about that also. So that's where we're going with these two answers. Now, what is zeal? What is zeal?
Jealousy for God. Burning passion.
Okay. Okay. I love this quote. J.C. Ryle is one of my favorite writers, and Ryle can put things in a very clear and succinct way. And this quote from Ryle is absolutely tremendous. Zeal in religion is a burning desire to please God, to do His will, and to advance His glory in the world in every possible way. And then he goes on and he talks, and I was struck when he's describing a zealous man in the next paragraph. Whether he lives or whether he dies, whether he has health, whether he has sickness, whether he is rich, whether he is poor, whether he pleases man or whether he gives offense, whether he is thought wise or whether he is thought foolish, whether he gets blame or whether he gets praise, whether he gets honor or whether he gets shame, for all this, the zealous man cares nothing at all. He burns for one thing, and that one thing is to please God and to advance God's glory. And I love, you know, I think that's part of what's wrong with some evangelical Christians today, that they're not zealous for God. That they have, notice it talks about not caring whether you get praise, not caring whether you get honor, not caring. I think that there's some Christians today who are out looking for the praise of man rather than the praise of God, and they are willing to compromise the truth in order to be well thought of. And the sad thing about it is you will compromise and compromise and compromise until you have no Christianity left, and they still won't like you. There is nothing, as long as you call yourself a Christian, there is nothing that you can give away until you give away all of Christianity that the unbelievers will really approve of. And then once you've given it all up, they'll say, see?
Yeah.
Well, we have that inner need. It's like playing Little League, you know, and teaching kids to, now you must be fair.
Right.
You must be fair, you know, and that's always is on the surface.
Yeah.
You must be fair, you know.
Yeah.
Well, they're not the same thing.
They're not the same thing, yeah. Being fair and being right are not the same thing. And we're called upon as Christians to be right even if others think that that's unfair.
Right.
And, yeah. So we're to be zealous. And I, like I said, you can just go back and meditate on Ryle's comments here from his book, because he's right on target with them. And I really do honestly think that that's part of the problem in some churches today, where they're giving in to the cultural pressure to accept the LGBT agenda, to accept this, that, and the other that the world holds to, and they're willing to give up everything and still think they can call themselves Christians, and they really can't. So we are, I just think, you know, Jesus warned us in advance that if they, you know, that we're going to be treated the same way that they treated him, okay? And they beat him and killed him. So we should not expect as Christians that we would, that we deserve to be treated any better than that. We certainly can find ourselves in such situations. So we just need to stand for the Lord and realize that the world is going to consider us to be foolish and consider us to be backward and call us haters and all sorts of things when we stand on what the truth of the Word of God says. All right. That, enough of my hobby horse here. Okay, why should jealousy for God produce zeal, and what does the Bible say about zeal?
Well, if we're jealous for God, then we want what He wants.
Okay.
And we should go out and be doing what we can to bring what He wants into existence. And that's ultimately going to lead to zeal, because it should be in everything we do, everything we see.
Right. Right.
Okay. Should.
Should be, yeah, yeah. Well, we'll get to the other thing about, yeah. But you're right. Should be in that. So he just basically, you know, he reminds us that this ought to be our proper response. That if God is jealous for us with covenant love, then our proper response ought to be zeal for Him and for His glory in everything. And as Pat said, this means we've got to go out and do everything we do for the glory of God, consciously do it that way. What does the Bible say about zeal? This is where we get to Phineas. He mentions Phineas here. This is where he gets to Phineas.
The zeal for you is eating me up. What does it say?
Yes. As a matter of fact, there you go. That's one of the things. That's about the Lord. That's in John, the Gospel according to John, where Jesus cleanses the temple. And the disciples take note of the fact that Scripture has said, zeal for my Father, my Father's house is eating me up. And so he overturned the tables of the money changers, and he made a whip, and he drove people from the temple and said, my father's house is to be a house of prayer, and you made it a den of thieves, and so on. So you see Jesus as an example of zeal in this way. He's zealous for God as a man ought to be zealous for God, which leads to the joke. That you know that everybody asked, what would Jesus do? That was a big thing years ago, and so the joke is, at least one of the answers ought to be turning over tables and chasing people with a whip. okay, but Phinehas was zealous for God in the Old Testament, and he speared the Israelite and the Midianite woman. And Jesus was zealous for God, and he drove the wicked men from the temple. So we've got those examples, Old Testament and New Testament, of zeal. Let's come down to the section that we answered a minute ago. Jealousy of God threatens churches which are not zealous for God. And the reference there is to the church of Laodicea in the book of Revelation. So turn to Revelation chapter 3, please. Revelation chapter 3. And Mary Ellen, I think it's your turn to read. Would you read, starting at verse 14 down through verse 22, please?
Revelation
3. Mm-hmm.
Tell me there.
14 to the end of the chapter.
And to the angel of the church in Laodicea, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cool nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Okay, thank you. All right, so we've got this message given to the church at Laodicea. What was the main problem that's pointed out here?
They were neither hot nor cold. They were just kind of lukewarm.
Okay, and what does that mean? I mean, what's he really getting at here?
They weren't exactly terrible, but they certainly were not. They had no zeal.
Okay. So what would all right? If they're lukewarm, what would hot have been? What would it have been if they were hot? What would that have looked like?
It would have been out trying to tell everybody about Jesus and.
Okay. And if they were cold, what would that have looked like?
It wouldn't, because they wouldn't be there.
No, it probably would have been real legalistic, and
or just come to church and not participate, just be there.
To me, that's the lukewarm.
That's the lukewarm. That's the lukewarm. I think cold is more active. Rejection of the Lord. This is a church that has become a synagogue of Satan. It's become apostate. It's a church that has turned its back on the Lord, and it's full of folks who don't believe in Jesus, who would reject him and would talk about bad. Yet they'd call themselves a church, but they would be, you know, hard-hearted in that way. But Jesus singles out lukewarm, and lukewarm, I think, is what Pat's getting at. Lukewarm is more the church that people go through the motions on Sunday. They show up, they warm a pew, they're a bunch of good old boys. They consider themselves to be Christians because they were granddaddy was you know, a member of this church, and I've gone here since I was a kid, but they have no clue about about the Lord Jesus Christ, but they would still consider themselves to be a Christian, and they would think there's nothing wrong. So if you say, you need to repent and believe, this is where they would be a lot like some of the Pharisees. Oh, no, I'm just fine. I haven't done anything wrong. I'm, you know, there are a lot of people worse off than me. And so you'd find them sort of, I think the lukewarm is going through the motions, the cold is active rejection, and the hot is burning zeal for the Lord. And what Jesus seems to indicate here is, he said, I wish you were either hot or cold. Obviously, if they're zealous, that's great. If they're cold, they might be more open to seeing the need to repent, that they don't actually believe in Jesus and that they need to come to Jesus. But when they're lukewarm, they think they're there already and they're not. They're the people that are hard to reach, who think they're Christians already and they're really not Christians. So what's the antidote? What does he say? What's the answer? And you already answered it, Mary Ellen. Verse 19. Repent and be zealous and repent. Okay, there's that zeal word in here. Be zealous and repent. So the antidote for this lukewarmness in the church is recognizing that that's sin, repenting, and turning and becoming zealous for the Lord. And so that's what God would have us to do. And therefore, since this is given to one of the churches in Asia Minor at the time that John was called upon to write this, then already very early on in Christian history, you've got people who are just going through the motions. And that hasn't changed in 2,000 years. We've still got people in some churches that are just going through the motions. And they need to repent of that as a sin, and they need to become zealous for the Lord and serve Him. Okay, and the threat is, I will spit you out of my mouth. So, that's not a pleasant description, but it's an accurate description. All right.
You could say that means it tastes bad.
Yeah, tastes bad. It puts a bad taste in God's mouth. And he would, the lukewarm Christians. Okay. Does anybody have any questions or comments or anything we didn't talk about in this chapter that you want to talk about?
Does that lead you, Jim, to the conclusion that things really, really aren't getting better? Things are really, really getting a lot worse.
You talk about in the church or in the world or both? Or both? I think that what we've got is when you look at the parables that Jesus taught, as time progresses toward the end, it will become clearer and clearer those who hate the Lord, because they will become more self-evident. When he talks about evil men going from bad to worse, their whole nature is just going to erupt, and they're going to show themselves to be who they are. Those who are the righteous in Christ will also show themselves. So I think that what's going to happen as time goes on is that genuine Christians will show themselves to be Christians, and because of that, there may be increased persecution upon them from those who are beginning to show themselves to not be believers. So, and I don't, I think that will probably be the progress that we will see. That Christ will, in every sense, redeem all of His people. Not one will be lost, as He's told us in John. At the same time, He's warned us of a number of things. Jesus did say, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? And there are a couple of different interpretations of that, but that is a serious question to ask, because of the persecution that we face. And so evil men will go from worse to worse. They'll become more self-evident and become greater persecutors. and Christians who will begin to shine more and more like lights in a dark place will become easy targets.
Or fall away. Or fall away.
If they fall away, they were never truly converted in the first place. But you're right. That does happen in times of persecution. There is a winnowing, and those who were merely externally hangers-on of the church, who were like mistletoe on the vine, deriving a little bit of nourishment from the trunk but not really attached to it, they'll be cut out and fall to the ground.
I'm afraid my mistletoe's fogged.
Actually, here's the thing. When the Lord puts you into a situation that you cannot handle, at the same time He gives you grace. I don't believe that He gives you the grace to know that you're going to be able to handle it before you're actually in that situation. But as Scripture says, along with the temptation, He provides the way of escape that you might be able to stand up under it. So you can rightly look at yourself and be terrified, just like I can rightly look at myself and be terrified. But when God puts us in the situation, He will give us the grace to be able to stand up under it. So that's the best answer I can give you.
It's still scary.
It's scary, yeah. And it ought to scare us. It ought to scare us. Those warnings are legitimate, scary warnings to cause us to rely upon Christ more and more. That's what Paul says we've been looking at in 2 Corinthians. Paul is going to talk about how, over and over again, he talks about how he has to turn to the Lord for help because it's not in him. Any other questions or comments? That was a good one. Thank you, Ken. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this Bible study we've had a chance to look at tonight. We pray that you would continue to bless us as we continue our study of this book. Please forgive our sins and please teach us more and more about yourself. We ask through Christ our King. Amen.